We started going our way through the second letter to the Thessalonians, and this week we're probably going to finish it. Should have enough time. I listened back to last week. I did not know I'd hit an hour 15, so I appreciate your grace and your patience. Today might not be so long. Who knows? So last time we saw Paul, Silas, Timothy. We introduced those guys and we talked about how they're writing to a young church that they love dearly. You know, when he spoke about being torn away from them, you know, he was only there for sort of 3 weeks or so, 3 or 4 weeks. And he was just so overjoyed that they'd accepted the gospel and that they were growing in faith and love. We talked about last week about grace, peace, faith and love, very fundamental terms that we need to understand. So we talked about those and how a healthy church is one that's growing in those things. We talked a little bit about hell. Hell is the righteous judgment of God. God bringing the justice and the retribution that's been withheld for so long. And we talked about the day of the Lord and how Paul is saying, guys, you can't be in the day of the Lord yet because there are things that have to come first, right? And the list was there's going to be increasing deception, culminating with the apostasy. Then the restrainer is going to leave, and I argue that's the Holy Spirit. And then after that, the man of lawlessness is revealed with his religious deception, sitting himself in the temple. And then after all of that, the day of the Lord. So Paul was saying, hey, that's going to happen first, so you can't be in the day of the Lord now. Even if you've had an angel or a letter or anything that's saying to the contrary, it just can't be the case. And we talked about how should we respond. Well, growing in grace, growing in love are a must. And we talked about how the answer to deception and growing deception is to test everything and to keep watch over ourselves and others. So today, as we get into chapter 2, verse 13, we're going to cover the rest of the book. And just so you know where we're headed, and so you'll know what we didn't cover if we don't finish, is we're going to talk about standing firm in the faith. Why? Because God chose you. We're going to talk about a term, sola scriptura, only scripture. And we're going to talk about the authority of scripture. Two things that come up in this passage. Paul was saying, you've had a fraudulent letter. How can we know what is really scripture? So we'll talk about that. And we'll talk about why scripture alone is all we need, is sufficient. Then we'll get into prayer. Prayer for gospel effectiveness and prayer for church leaders is what we see. And finally, we'll be talking about quite a long rebuke or counsel that Paul has for this church about idleness, people who are being idle, people who are busybodies, and Paul links those two sins together. All right, so we've just read, if we were to track back a little bit, we've just read about how the lawless one's coming, the great apostasy, God sending a strong delusion. People who've already rejected the truth, people who have chosen that instead of truth, instead of righteousness, they did not believe the truth. Verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, There's a contrast that I want you to see immediately. Verse 12 has those who did not believe the truth. And then verse 13 has belief in the truth. Those are the two key things to spot there, I think, that contrast between the deceived, the unbelievers. Primarily, they didn't believe the truth. The church is chosen, being made holy by the Spirit, by belief in the truth. Okay? Now, we need to know straight away up front that belief, the word belief, is the same as the word for faith. Same thing. Okay, same thing. Believing, have faith, same thing. And last week, we defined that. What is faith? We defined it as seeing the unseen, right? So it's seeing and living as though the things that you can't see are true are in fact true. So we haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But we believe in him and we know him, right? We have not seen the new heaven and new earth, but we know it's going to be there. And we live our lives on the basis and the belief that that is true, faith. And you know, when I wanted to just follow up on that slightly, because I should also say that faith is, yes, it is seeing the unseen, but it's not to say that it's not without evidence. You know, Peter says that we should always be prepared to give an answer or a reason for the hope that's in us. So faith is absolutely reasonable. The point is that faith doesn't need proof, okay? So one of the things I wanted to touch on briefly as we go through here, you know, we're reading here that God chose the church. God chose these ones. We ought to give thanks, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. Yes, amen. We are chosen. We've talked about that in Ephesians. You know, but there's a big debate about the order, the basis, the way that that works. You know, and I thought it would be I thought it was a good use of our time just to touch on that very briefly this morning. Where does this faith come from? How is it? Because if we're saying that the key distinctive is there's those who don't believe, those who don't have faith, and then there's those who do, then, well, how do we understand the difference there? You know, and so again, it's a big thing, but I wanted to share a few thoughts on that. So many would see in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, which I think is going to be on the screen, that says this, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. And there are many who believe, and I've read many things about how this is a verse that is telling us that this faith is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. And it may be the case. It may well be. But if it is the case, then I wanted to share a few other things that we need to be able to reconcile. We need to bring these things into our understanding. The first one is this. If you look at Mark 11, verse 22, and there's a few other places where this happens, we'll see that faith is something that is commanded, right? It's not something that's provided there. It's something that's commanded. You need to believe. You need to have faith. It's a command, number one. So you and I and the world, we have in Scripture a imperative, a command. You guys need to believe. Secondly, Matthew 8:26. What do we see there? We see Jesus and he's chiding lack of faith. He's saying, you guys, you have little faith. You don't have enough faith. And Jesus is saying there, you should have more faith. He's not saying, I haven't quite made up the balance. I haven't given it to you. He's saying, you need to have enough faith. You don't have enough. And the contrary, Matthew 8, verse 9, we see the other opposite extreme. Jesus is surprised by faith. He's like, wow, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel, he says of the centurion. And so when I see these things, I think, well, I think that if we were to say that faith is imparted to us, then I think that makes Jesus a little disingenuous when he says, hey, you've got an amazing faith and you don't have enough. Because if we're saying that if it's a gift. So I just wanted to throw those things out there because my view is, again, what is it? Faith, belief. It means a message has been transmitted. You've heard something and you've accepted it. You've believed it, right? That's what it means. And Romans 8:29, verse 30, one of the... that chapter is a beautiful chapter, but I just want to share from verse 29. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I see there in that text an order. And the first thing there is the foreknowledge of God. In his omniscience, he knows those who will accept and those who will not. So God has chosen us. We see that in that passage in Romans 8. We see it here. God has chosen us. And Paul's saying these things as a comfort, right? We're talking about a church who are in tough times. He's saying it as a comfort to them. Hey, God's chosen you are, as the first fruits through sanctification, through belief. Verse 14 says, to this he called you. There's the same thought we saw in Romans. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, what? I just kind of had to sit on that for a little while. That we may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that also last week, that and how the victory of Jesus Christ, his victory over death, his victory over sin, his future victory, they're all of our victory. That's our victory as well. And, you know, we have the same inheritance. All, every good thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has, we receive by grace as well. We may obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So, what? Verse 15. So then, in view of those things, in view of the fact that you're in a trial, there's deception coming, in view of the fact that you're chosen, through the fact that you believe, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Stand firm. That is the imperative. That is what we need to do. Number one, stand firm. Yes, we're going to see war against the church. We're going to see war against the truth. We're going to see churches fall away. We're going to see deception that's rife and scarce truth. And there are many, many, many urgings in the New Testament on this. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Boom, 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 boom. You need to do those things. You need to stand firm. Watch out. And of course, Galatians 5 verse 1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Stand firm in grace. And you can see also, if you're taking notes, Philippians 1, 27. Philippians 4, verse 1. And 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. So, stand firm, something we need to do. Well, how do you do it? Well, the exhortation that Paul's given is that we need to hold to, what does he say? He says we need to hold to the apostolic traditions that Paul and Silas and Timothy have provided. Right? Stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Spoken word or letter. So, we need to know that word. Right? We don't know the word, how can we stand firm in it? And that brings me to something called sola scriptura, which is Latin. And it means what? It means only by scripture. This is the belief that we hold that the scriptures, the Bible, the word of God, is the sum total of God's truth for his church today. What's the contrast view? The contrast view would be something that, for example, the Eastern Orthodox Church have, the Catholic Church have. They say that we need the Bible. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. But we also need the apostolic tradition, which is to say the church leaders and what they have to say is on a par, is also the word of God. And they'd appeal to a verse like this to justify their position. They would say, hey, Paul's saying, hold to the traditions that you either taught by word or by letter. So spoken and written. And I'm saying to you, no, only scriptures. Only what's written. So I should probably defend my position then, I suppose, didn't I? So, well, look. First of all, I should say this. We hold only to what's written in the Bible. Church teaching, as in me speaking to you right now, our creeds and our decrees and our statements and our books, they are not authoritative per se, unless they are, you know, to the extent that they are propounding biblical truth, they are true. But they are always subservient to the Bible. You need to check what I'm saying to you. You need to check what any book you're reading is saying. Whatever. You need to check it by the canon of Scripture. So, I wanted to just share this quote. This is a Catholic apologist who's giving a defense for why tradition is needed. He says this: even though the Bible is the inerrant word of God, amen, it is not the only guiding rule of faith. Both the Bible and apostolic tradition are the word of God. Both are important sources for the faith. The Catholic Church, being the church founded by Christ, preserves both from corruption and uses both to teach God's word with guidance from the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. He says that the Catholic Church is preserving from corruption the apostolic tradition. That's what they're saying. That's what they're telling you. That's what they want you and me to believe. But then, do you guys see the danger here? So who has the authority of apostolic tradition? Is it the Pope? Is it the priests? And what do we mean by inerrant? How can we say that the Bible is inerrant if they say then something that's contradictory to the scriptures? Because then how God doesn't contradict himself, okay? You know, Martin Luther, he said, you know, he was obviously very key in the Reformation, and he said, look, the true rule is this. God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. Amen. Okay? The word of God. You know, if we believed angels, then, you know, we might give Mormonism a shot, because that is based upon the testimony of an angel. So, look, are there things that the Catholic Church will say that are contradicted by Scripture? Because if there are, then their view of this verse must be false. Because we cannot have, God's truth cannot contradict itself. There is nothing in the Bible that will contradict itself. Okay, so if we're saying that the apostolic tradition is the word of God, and it contradicts the word of God, then we have a problem. Well, here are a few things. Oh, the Council of Trent was a series of meetings that the Catholic Church had as a counter-reformation thing, and they were saying I think it was something like 8 years, over which they were saying that this is our view, and during that time they said, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruit and sign of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. And you say, well, what does anathema mean? Well, it means cast out, it means cut off, it means not in the faith, not part of the church. You're out. So what are they saying? They're saying, if we accept that salvation is purely by grace, and if we say that the good works that we exhorted to do are not an outworking of our faith, but they contribute to our justification, if we say that, then we're out of the church. What else? If anyone saith that baptism is free, that is not necessary unto salvation, let him be anathema. So what's that mean? It means that faith alone is insufficient for salvation. You also have to do this rite, this baptism. What else? If anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only therein as a sign, or in figure, or in virtue, let him be anathema. Which is a very long way of saying, when we take communion, if you don't believe and accept that the grape juice is literally becoming blood of Christ, and that the wafer, the bread, is literally becoming the body of Christ, then out. Now, my hope is that you don't need me to stand here and rebut those three things. My hope is that we all know our Bibles well enough to know that those three things aren't true. So if you don't, then we'll talk about that. That's fine. One other thing, actually. If anyone saith that there is not in the New Testament a visible and external priesthood, or that there is not any power of consecrating and offering the true body and blood of the Lord, and of forgiving and retaining sins, but only an office and bare ministry of preaching the gospel, or that those who do not preach are not priests at all, let him be anathema. So that's saying, if you believe that there is still a legitimate need for a priesthood today, then out you go. And, you know, we can look at 1 Peter 2 verse 9 that says, the church is we are kings and priests. Revelation says the same thing, we're a royal priesthood. We are all priests of Christ. In Hebrews, we have the great high priest. We don't need a fallen man anymore. So, I hope you see the problem here. How can anyone claim that the Bible is inerrant like that chap did? How can you say it's authoritative if you have a church doctrine that is saying something different? Not just slightly different, but in direct contrast to. You know, Christ said to the Pharisees, and I think he still speaks today, Mark 7, verse 6, he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition." I think he said that enough times for us to get the message. Okay, they were doing it. People today do it. So we need to stand firm. So what do we stand firm in? Well, you know, there is a need in the church. There is a need for church leadership. Okay, there's a need for teachers. But we don't carry the authority that the scriptures do. You need to know that, okay? You don't just take what I'm saying to you or anyone's saying to you and say, right, that's the truth. Right? It's the word of God that contains the sum total of truth. That's what we need to know and study, and that's what my heart and my hope is that I am expounding to you. Again, we're very much blessed by books and commentaries, and they're all good, but they don't carry any authority except where they are in harmony with Scripture. Now, but in the time of the New Testament writers, it was different. They didn't have the whole canon of Scripture that we have today. Canon is a word, I think it means measurement. It means how you measure truth. The canon of Scripture means this is the writings against which you measure doctrine, you measure things. Canon. So the New Testament writers were different. They had authority from Christ. Okay, they wrote the Bible. They wrote as the Spirit moved them. And now, they're all with the Lord. Okay, there is no apostolic tradition anymore because everything is written. Everything that needed to be written is written down for us in the Bible. Praise the Lord. So Paul, he was an apostle. He had the authority to speak and to write the word of God. Nobody has that authority today. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, very familiar verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or if you like, perfect, fully equipped for every good work. So it's not complete as long as you've got also the spoken bits as well. No, it's complete. All scripture is sufficient. Okay? No caveat there. So then, how do we know that scripture is scripture? Is it not by tradition? So are we guilty of circular reasoning then? How do we know that scripture is scripture? How long have we got? So, you know, we're going to see, I was going to say this at the end, but I thought it sat better here. Paul closes out this letter he says, look, I'm signing off this letter in large print. This is how you know it's written by me, because Paul, we believe he had an eyesight problem and he had to write large. He tended to dictate his letters, as you may or may not know, but he tended to write as a signature at the end, and people would say, hey, that's clearly Paul's handwriting because no one else writes like that. I know it's him. So we can certainly see that this is a work of Paul, but you know, there are plenty of other books in the scriptures. Now look, the Bible, as I'm sure you know, is split into two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the Jewish Tanakh, and that was a closed canon by the time of Christ, in fact way before that. It was in place, and you know, and as a result, I don't really see much need in me trying to convince you that the Old Testament is complete, because if it weren't, then I think Jesus would have probably said something differently in Luke 24 verse 44. This is after the resurrection of Christ. He said this to his disciples, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those three terms are the threefold division of the Tanakh. Okay, so that this is Jesus authenticating that whole package. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And I love that, because he's saying that if you needed to summarize the entire Old Testament, okay, this is just the Tanakh, if you wanted to summarize that whole book, then it is this, that Messiah should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Like, if we were going to summarize that book, we'd probably, I don't know, we'd give the history of Israel or we would do something. That's the summary that Jesus Christ gives. Anyway, the point of that is Jesus Christ authenticates the Tanakh, right? So we don't need to go any further with that if we've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. So, I think I've skipped a bit. Where are we? Here we are. Oh, and also, there's something else that you should know if you don't know this. It's very, very easy to demonstrate that the Old Testament was in place before Christ. There was a translation called the Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated as LXX. You'll see that in commentaries. And that's demonstrably in print, written, before Jesus Christ came. So there's no doubt about that at all. But what about the New Testament? How did we arrive at these 27 books, 27 letters? What about the Gospel of Thomas and the other non-canonical works? You know, it wasn't so long ago that everyone was all excited about was it Dan Brown and his thing, and everyone was like, "Oh, there are other Gospels, and maybe we'll like those ones better." But they're excluded. They're excluded from scriptures. On what basis? We need to know. We need to be able to understand why the 27 that we have are the 27 that we need. So the New Testament, just a bit of history, it was established by the close of the 4th century. By that time, it was done. That was around the time that the Latin translation of Vulgate was written. But interestingly enough, you know, again, going back to Martin Luther, even he he questioned a few of the books, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. He said, he questioned whether they should be included. But he did not exclude any, I should say. He was just raising the question, should they be? Now, look, this is a long old topic, so I'm not going to cover it all because I want to get through the end of the 2 Thessalonians. So I just want to give you a few points, and you can go away and check it out further if you like. We can note the following three things. Number one, the early church did not decide if a work was scripture or not. They didn't, I don't know. They recognized it. They acknowledged that it was so. Okay. These letters were distributed around the church, the early church. They were read. You know, many of these letters we've seen, I charge you to read these letters in the other churches. And the churches recognized through the Holy Spirit that they were the Word of God. They were divinely inspired. And all they did, all the church did at their various councils was to canonize them, to say, yes, this is what the church already accepts. This isn't something new. The church already accepts this. We're bringing them together. Number two, Peter wrote of Paul's work, and he calls them scripture. Okay, you can check that out. That's in 2 Peter 3:16. He does make an interesting remark about Paul's works. But the point is, he says that they are scripture. So it's not the case at all that some years passed and then someone had the bright idea of saying they were scripture. No, they were known as scripture at the time of writing. And thirdly, interestingly, Paul himself, in 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes from the Gospel of Luke. He quotes as it is written from the Gospel of Luke. So the New Testament is internally validating itself by those means. It's not the case that there was some kind of the church got together and said, "Hey, we need to make believe that we've got scriptures." No. It was always the case. It was merely a time of affirming, of acknowledging, and recording it. Okay. Jesus promised. He said that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance everything he taught. Okay. We serve a God who is more than capable of preserving his word for us. And indeed he has. Okay, he's preserved his word through the ages. And we can rest assured, fully assured, that this is the full counsel of God. So, what do? We stand firm. We stand firm on the word of God. Okay, so verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So this is the prayer that Paul and Silas and Timothy are offering on behalf of them. Again, it's a time of trials, tough times. They needed comfort and hope. And if you need comfort and hope, then you need eternal comfort and hope. Because any comfort or hope that's based in this life is vain. We need eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You know, and again, also, I'm reminded that if you recall, their hope had been damaged by the fact that they'd received this letter, and their hope was derailed by thinking, man, are we in the day of the Lord? What's happening? So again, we need to stand firm in what has been written, what has been said, what God's word says. That is the ultimate source of comfort. All right, so chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as is happening among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. You noticed. Not all have faith. So here begin the requests. Finally, brothers, here are the next things I have to say. You know, finally is perhaps not the best word for that, actually. It might make more sense if you think of it as furthermore. Furthermore. So it's not that these are sort of closing remarks that aren't quite as weighty as the ones before. Paul is more moving on. Furthermore, these things. Okay. But what? Finally, who? Finally, brothers. Not finally, subjects. Or finally, minions. Or finally, anything other than people who are on a par with him. Again, you know, the whole leadership, hope thing. Brothers, finally brothers. Paul puts his church, his flock, his people on the same pedestal as him. Church leaders, the church, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, and the New Testament has a lot to say against church leaders who lord it over their flock. A lot to say. And I think for our purposes today, it will suffice to read Mark 10, verse 42. He said, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So church leadership is to look distinctly different from worldly leadership. And actually, the key highlight of church leadership is service rendered. Okay? Service that they render on behalf of the church. And exactly the same template and model that Jesus Christ gave when he came. So what's the exhortation? Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. We have a call to pray for our leaders. And again, the context in this letter is one of strong delusion, opposition to the gospel. And we must pray for those who labor in the word. We must pray for those who are sharing the gospel. We must pray for Saturday when our brothers and sisters go out to share the gospel. We must pray. So we have a call to honor the leadership. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Rule well, what does that look like? It looks like service. Okay, it looks like serving. So the desire of Paul and Silas and Timothy is that the church, the Thessalonian church, pray for them. You know, not long after he was there in Thessalonica, he was in Corinth. And he was there for at least 18 months, and we believe that he was writing these letters from there. And he spent a lot of time, as he did, in the synagogue. The general response there, in contrast to the Thessalonians, was opposition and reviling. And what happened was the Lord came to Paul in a vision, saying, Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You know, Paul needed encouragement. He needed to hear that. The reason that the Lord graciously came to him in a vision and said, don't be afraid, is because he was afraid. He was ready to stop speaking and be silent. And the Lord came and urged him. Paul needed encouragement from God. And he's asking them to pray the same thing. Pray for us, brothers. Why? So that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. You know, I should also say something else real quick. Paul needed encouragement. But the thing that he's asking prayer for is for the gospel, the word of the Lord, to speed ahead, right? That the word would bear fruit. And he's asking for that ahead of personal protection. Paul said in Philippians 1, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, I don't know how you can stop a guy with that heart. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So do you see that? That Paul counted his life as 100% for the work of the Lord and for building up his church, for the building up the church, I should say. And he's ready, he's happy, he's thinking, hey, if I get martyred, when I get martyred, I get to go and be with the Lord. So that's fine. You know, and this is why, after he was in a place called Lystra, he preached the gospel, they dragged him outside the city and they stoned him. And the disciples, they thought he was dead. And he got up, dusted himself down, and he went straight back into the city. And what happened? He preached the gospel. And he made many disciples. That is, I don't know what you say about that. That's amazing. That's Paul. So so this is a mindset we talked about last week. It's all throughout the scriptures. We have a call to focus not on our comforts and desires, not on our circumstances. We have a call to focus on how can we serve the Lord. What is the Lord doing right now in our lives? Okay, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Amen. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We talked about Paul's confidence in the church last week. He talked about how he boasts in them. Paul's confident because he's seen, he knows they're healthy, he knows they're growing in faith and love. He has confidence in them. But if that's the case, then why is it that Paul also has to urge them to stand firm? Why is it that in the first letter he said, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Why is it that Paul can say, you guys are doing well. I'm confident and I'm blessed that your faith is growing and that your love is growing. And I urge you to press on and keep growing and keep going. Well, it's simple. It's because you cannot coast in Christianity. If you and I are not advancing like Joshua and taking ground, if we are not warring against sin in our lives, then we're losing ground. You're either advancing, you're either progressing, you're either allowing the Lord God to work, or you're not. And then that is the same as allowing sin to grow. There really is no staying still in Christianity. It just doesn't happen. So I need to urge you. You need to urge me. we need to urge one another to press on as brothers and sisters. This is one of the key reasons we meet together, one of the key reasons we have fellowship, to encourage and to exhort one another. Okay, so just coming to verse 6, one of the major points that Paul wants to make in this letter. Warning against idleness. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a weighty thing. This isn't a, oh, by the way, guys, just finally, you need to know this. This isn't even, I, Paul, say this. No, this is, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And for those of you here on Wednesday, I found myself preaching on procrastination, and then this comes up here, and I'm like, is God speaking to me about this? I don't know. But that was talking about procrastination in the things of the Lord and not advancing, not doing the things we know the Lord would have us do. Here, there's a slightly different thought. This is talking about, well, if you wanted to summarize this passage, it's saying, look, get on with your work. Just get on with your work, okay? Stop sitting around, do your work. Earn your keep. So that's the key thing. And the second key point is, if you don't, there is a tendency for those who don't to gossip and to slander and to fall into that kind of mindset. So we're going to touch on those two things this morning. Getting on with work, not being idle, and secondly, gossip and slander. So first up, you know, it's widely thought that the what was going on here in this church is that they'd fallen into a mindset, hey, the day of the Lord's coming, or we're already here. I know Jesus is coming back. Maybe it's next week. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe Tuesday, yeah. So is it really worth me going to work now? Why would I? I don't need to, you know. We don't know that that is the mentality. It could well be, you know. We know if you just think back to what was his name, Harold Camping, in 2011, the Lord's coming back, and people were quitting their jobs, and they were remortgaging their houses, and they were funneling all their money into this ministry, false ministry, and it was vain. And I think this is, so it could be that kind of thing. But, you know, it isn't, the scripture doesn't tie it to that. It just says, look, guys, you need to work. What I think is perhaps more likely, if you, a bit of background into the early church, if you flick to Acts 2, I think it'll be on the screen actually, there was a lot of Christian charity very early on in the life of the church. Acts 2 from verse 42 says, They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so there was a that was the heart. There was a, you know, a beautiful heart of sharing. But what I suspect has happened is there was an element of people taking advantage of that generosity, people taking advantage of the charity of the church. And while there were many who received their food with glad and generous hearts, there were others who just received the food that other people had labored for. So, we need to make some comments about work, first of all. Number one, work. Do you know that work is pre-fall? Okay, God made Adam to work the land, Genesis 2:15 says. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Not just to smell the flowers, not just to make daisy chains. He had to work it. He had to keep it. Okay? So work was originally very good. Very good part of a very good creation. We are made to work. We're made to work. And I think that's one of the reasons why if we don't work, we will default to some other evil pastime such as gossip and slander. We're made to work, made to fill our time. Well, what happened? The fall broke it. Okay, the fall broke work. Genesis 3:17. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, no surprise that work is tiring. Okay, no surprise there. You know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It's good to work. It's good to work. And we know that Paul himself, he worked as a tent maker. You can check that out in Acts 18, verse 3. He made tents. And it looks like his style was to work the week. And then on the Sabbath, he'd go to the synagogue to preach the gospel. And here, if I recall correctly, yeah, he says he, with toil and labor, we worked night and day. So I suspect what was happening there is Paul was laboring during the day with the practical work, and he spent his nights laboring, leading worship, teaching at home churches, whatever he was doing. And why did he do that? To be a burden to nobody. Why did he want to be a burden to nobody? Verse 9. Well, it was not because we do not have that right. That is, it's not because we don't have the right to receive from you, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even while we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Which is not the same as if anyone is not working, okay? And it's fine if you can't work or you can't find work. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So Paul and his team, they hadn't just left instructions about this. They'd done it. They'd exemplified it. How to live, how to work. He was establishing the foundation of Christ. And he wanted to make sure that as he established that foundation, that it didn't cost the church anything to receive it. Why? Because the offering of Christ is free. Okay, you and I do not need to pay to receive, to hear the gospel. It's free. And I think if what Paul was saying here is if I did it by any other means, if I was receiving payment for my labor in preaching the gospel to you, that would be anti-grace. But once the church was established, Paul was willing to accept a gift from them. And we talked a little bit about that last week, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians 9. But I wanted to share something that Paul said to the Philippians from chapter 4, verse 16, about receiving gifts. This was Paul's heart. He said, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What's the heart there? The heart is saying, praise the Lord for the gift that you Philippians have shared with me. But the reason I praise the Lord is not because I was like, oh, what am I going to do without this? No, the reason is, this is evidence of a heart of love. This is evidence of fruit. This is fruit increasing to their credit. This is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So he's saying, wow, praise God because you guys are blessing God. That was his heart, a fragrant offering. And that needs to be the same heart that pervades us when we serve. Okay, when we serve one another, when we serve here at the church, It needs to be done as a fragrant offering. It needs to be not an act of compulsion, not something we feel we have to do, but one of worship. That is the aim. That is what we want. It should be our joy and our pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and we get to offer him a fragrant offering through service. It's a privilege to serve the living God. Okay. Now, verse 11. Busybodies. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. You know, and there's a phrase. There is a phrase out there that says, the devil makes work for idle hands. And I think there's something to that. Apparently, Paul is saying to us that one of the chief dangers of not focusing on your work, failing to focus on your own work, is that you will find something to fill your time. And here, it seems that the issue is people were getting into gossip, busybodies, poking their noses into other people's business. And you know, do we have a problem with gossip today? Well, go to a newsagent, go and look at the magazines, and then you can answer that question very readily. As a culture, we love it. We love gossip. We love knowing what other people are doing and not doing and what, yeah. So we do. We do have a problem with gossip. We seem to have this incredible fascination with other people's lives. And you know what? I think a lot of the time, it's because we like to judge them, and we like to judge ourselves against them, and do these comparisons that are bad. Look, how serious an issue is this? Is this bad? Are we making much out of nothing here? Well, let's just look at a positive and a negative verse on this topic. Positively, Solomon said in Proverbs 22, verse 1, he said, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." A good name is to be chosen. So slander and gossip is an attempt to rob somebody of their good name. It's an attempt to rob somebody of something that's more valuable than riches. Okay? It's serious. Good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Negatively, well, David said in Psalm 101, he said, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy," says David. "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." So David took it pretty seriously as well. David took it pretty seriously, slandering his neighbor secretly. "I'm not going to have it. We will not have it in my kingdom," says David. You know, and this is why Paul said to Timothy, he said, look, don't accept a charge against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. Otherwise, it's just slander. Don't even admit it. Don't accept it. Don't listen to it. And of widows, there's a similar command that Paul has. Paul says to Timothy that the younger ones, younger widows in the church, their aim should be to remarry and manage their households. Because otherwise, he says, their tendency will be, 1 Timothy 5:13, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So again, we see the same tendency in people. Okay, you either keep yourself busy with righteous work, or you'll tend towards gossip and idleness and being a busybody. So it's bad. Verse 12. So, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Look, it can't really be much clearer. If we can work, we should work. Okay, that's it. That's the bottom line. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but to warn him as a brother. So, you know, sometimes we will notice sin in the lives of others. And what we don't do is gossip about it. What we don't do is slander about it. That's not the way we do things. Paul here is touching on church discipline, touching upon the right way to go about it. Now, the full structure Jesus Christ himself gave us in Matthew 18. He said that from verse 15 of Matthew 18, he said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So there's four steps. There's four steps to go through. Number one, raise the fault with him one-to-one. If we won't accept the rebuke, number two, bring another person or two. If still not happening, number three, tell it to the church. Number four, treat him as unsaved. Where are we now in 2 Thessalonians? Well, I think what we have here, we're somewhere around number three. I think that Paul probably had specific individuals in mind as he wrote. You know, he knew the church well. He loved them. And I think that he's saying that the church needs to know about this. He's not saying that they need to be, you know, effectively put out the church, treated like an unbeliever. His heart is to encourage them, exhort them. But it's still something that is being discussed and dealt with at local church level. Now, we're talking about this, and we can't cover this in part without saying this. Okay, so Matthew 7, we're talking about dealing with the sin in others. We need to make sure we cover this very, very important passage. Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus speaking, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And many, many people will say, hey, judge not that you be not judged. And they stop there. Okay. That's not what it's... Well, it does say that, but you have to read on. Okay. So look, the point is, it's just a fact that it's a lot easier to see sin in others than it is in yourself. Okay. It's just the way things are. Because, you know, as Proverbs say, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Okay, you think you're doing all right. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord tests the spirit. Proverbs 16:2, I think that is. So we self-appraise ourselves as being pretty good. Others, we don't. Right? We can see somebody who's doing the exact same thing that we often do, whether it's, I don't know, an anger outburst or something like that, and we'll say, man, terrible. And we do the same thing. Big old log in our eye. So look, that's why we talked about those steps 1 to 4. I think there's a step zero. There's a step zero, and that is to prayerfully examine your own heart first. You need to do it, and we need to do that. We need to follow that step zero. Is there a log? Once you have confidence before the Lord, once you've got your heart right before the Lord, proceed to step one. What else? Secondly, we have a call to cover sins of others. So let's say you go to somebody, step one, and you're like, man, you're right. And you're right. I repent. Your prayer is done. Okay, we have a call to cover that sin off. James, he closed out his work saying, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save himself of death and cover a multitude of sins. So, the objective is to deal with the sin. It needs to be dealt with. But once it is dealt with, it's done. Okay? It does not need to be mentioned again. It's done. All right, so, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine, it is the way I write. And so this is not a trivial thing, Paul's way of authenticating the letter so they know it was from him. But we've talked about that already. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You know, the letter opened with grace, and it opened with peace, and it closes out with grace and peace. Fantastic. So, the second letter to the Thessalonians. Jesus Christ is returning to earth in justice and retribution. So what? So stand firm in the faith. Pray for the gospel to go forth. Pray for church leadership. And get on with your work. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are coming back, Lord. And we look to that day. We haste that day. And Lord, I pray that our desire to see you return would cause us to humbly ask you, Lord, day by day, how can I serve you today? What is it that you would have me do? I pray that we would work, that we would serve you with joy in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fill our time with good things, to serve you in righteousness, Lord God. And I pray that you would keep us from that sin that we've discussed, Lord. And Father, we look to you. We thank you, Lord, that your grace, your gospel covers, not only covers, but removes our sins from us. We worship you and we praise you. Lord, we thank you for that grace and that peace that we see in this letter. Hallelujah. Lord, as we come before you now just to sing your praises, Lord, would you be magnified in our midst? Would you be well pleased? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.